As many of you know, and as I alluded to earlier, this past week, I'm not sure what I did, but when I got up from my desk, somehow I turned my back. I'm not sure what happened, but I was in a lot of pain suddenly. And so by the end of the day on Monday, it was excruciating. By Tuesday, I could hardly stand up, couldn't lay down, couldn't sit up. Got up to take a shower, and in the shower, the pain was so great, I literally passed out. Tandy came in because she heard a crash, and next thing I knew, she was standing over me with a look I've never seen on her face before of sheer terror. So I went back to bed, slept for a few hours, woke up again, stood up, and I was out a second time. So the ambulance came, went into the emergency room, spent the day there, had an MRI, found out that I had a herniated disc in my lower back, and so I'm on some pretty heavy steroids and some painkillers and just trying to take care of that. But during that time, we've been trying to finish up our home. We're in a new home. The basement's unfinished, and so I've been trying to keep with a good pace because that's where the kids' bedrooms are to be. And so we've got the kids' bedrooms upstairs in the living room right now, and so we feel the pressure to get that done as quickly as possible. But I've just not been able to do anything this week. I've been trying to take it easy, and there have been a number of people who have come around us this week to help out. And there were a couple guys who came and did the electrical work, another one came and did the plumbing, and it's just been nonstop help that way for us during a time when I've really been able to do nothing for myself. What a helpless, pitiful feeling that is, and I'm sure some of you can relate to that in maybe a different context. Now, there are lots of folks that came and said nice things, and I can't believe how fast news spread. I'm not sure if that's Tandy's fault or others, but I was getting emails back to me telling me what had happened, and just on these mass emails. And so, but nice words really only go so far. What I appreciated so much was these people who were willing to give up days this week to come and really minister to us. By doing such practical things as physical labor in our home. What a big help that was. Many times, however, people are just simply not able to help with the particular needs. There were a lot of you who, if you had showed up and to try to help downstairs, it wouldn't have been a whole lot of help, right? A lot of us just don't have the skills that are necessary to help in particular ways. And others of us, if you were in need of a meal like others were this week, if you had asked me to come and help, you would have preferred perhaps not to have had that help in the first place. We all have particular needs, and some of those needs just can't be met, not by one person or another. They can't be met by anyone. Well, Jesus had compassion on people, much like you've shown toward us, and we're all to show toward one another. But he had something else. He was unique in that he had the power to change what was otherwise unchangeable. He was able to bring light where there was dark, and hope where there was only hopelessness, and help where their people were hurting. Not only was he able to offer kind words, compassion, compassionate sentiment and feelings, but he would actually have the power to do something about the problems that were causing the people the pain that they were going through. As we look into Luke chapter 7 this morning, at verses 11 through 17, we're going to see the compassion of Christ in his character as it really even controls him in his sovereign interaction with his people, as he gives people help according to their need, even when help could be found in no other places. We're going to look at these three elements of his character as it's unfolded here in Luke 7. We're going to see his compassion, his power, and the resulting praise that comes to him. So look at chapter 7 in Luke with me at verses 11, and we'll work our way through this text together this morning. It says in verse 11, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." As you recall from last week, Jesus had been in the city of Capernaum, which was near the Sea of Galilee. He is now traveling 20 miles southwest to a village called Nain. And there was at this time a large crowd, a considerable crowd that had started following Jesus, even during a 20-mile trek like this. He was becoming very popular among the people. They were excited because of the various miracles that he was performing, and they enjoyed listening to his teaching. And so after healing the centurion's servant last week in Capernaum, he now is traveling 20 miles southwest to this village called Nain. It was as though he was looking for another opportunity to show just what kind of person he is. The problem he faces in Nain, which would give him this opportunity, we'll see in verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So here you have this dead man who is being carried out on this plank. They didn't use coffins in that day the way we think of coffins. When we have boxes that we put people in and they have lids, that's not the way that they did their funerals or buried their people. In fact, when I was in Israel last summer, I was up on Temple Mount, and there was a group of Arabs that were walking along the path there carrying a plank. It was literally just a big board, and there were about half a dozen guys there walking with them. It was no big crowd, as this would have been, but they were carrying this board along with this dead body laying in full view to anyone who was there to see it. This was their funeral procession. And it just struck me that culture hasn't really changed that much, at least with regard to this particular practice, because that's what would have taken place in this day here in Nain. There was this group of people, a large group of people, from this village of Nain. This woman must have been somewhat popular. She would have been well known to the people, just based upon the number of people who were following her. And this procession would have started within the town, and typically in one of these funeral processions you would have mourners who sometimes were even hired to cry out. The emotion is very sad. Oftentimes there would be flute players and music that would go along with this procession. It was this kind of atmosphere where the city or the village was filled with these mourners' cries and the sound of these flutes playing as they came out of the city, going through the city gate. It was this environment that Jesus walked up to. You see, this widow, this was her only son. And in that culture, this would have meant that her one source of protection and provision had just died. She was left destitute. She was left on her own. And certainly she may be able to get some kind of informal help by others, but there was nobody there who was in a position really to help her any longer. And as this crowd walked out with her, they felt her pain, her sadness. And yet they met one going through the gate the other direction who would change their life. You see, Jesus would take the initiative to reach out and help this woman, to even heal this man, to raise him from the dead. Verse 12 again, as he approached the gate of the city, there was this dead man who was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And she had this sizable crowd from the city which was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He felt compassion. He had the same kind of compassion that we described earlier, the kind of compassion that you would feel for me if I'm sick, or that I would feel for you, or that we express toward one another when we see others going through trials. And he said it. He said, "Don't cry." He tried to comfort her somehow by the words that he might speak. The kind of compassion that he had for her meets misery and pain the way God's grace meets our problem of sin and guilt. You see, he's tender-hearted toward his people when they're in distress, just like a mother is toward her child when the child is sick. This is how God is. He's compassionate. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, This is the context where the people of Israel had been brought into Egypt, and they were slaves there. And they were crying out to God for help. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. And so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and with honey. And even Jesus is that way. I think the best example of this is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36, when Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then it says this, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so seeing the people in this way with these kind of needs, he met their needs. He recognizes that there was no leader in their life. There was no shepherd guiding them toward truth. And so he taught them. He realized that there was no help to them in their sicknesses. And so he healed them. This is the way our Lord is. He is compassionate. Where do we turn when we feel that we have these kinds of needs? So often we turn toward other things because life is hard. We go through so many trials in life, whether it's physical, like the ones we're describing here, sickness or pain or injury, or whether it's family, financial. Life has problems all around us. And the world, because of these problems, has built around us all sorts of supposed helps. It promises us help through psychology, through the medical field, through every imaginable thing, through things that work and through things that don't. And certainly there's no reason we shouldn't use some of those things. But where is our ultimate help going to come from? It's not in the world's system, it's in God. Because the world can provide no more help to us than we can provide healing to one another. God, however, is able. God is able to give us what no man can give us. We ought to be like the two blind men who, when they saw Jesus, cried out to him with fervency. They said, have mercy on us, son of David. As we turn to him for help, and as he gives us the help that we need, it may not always be the way that we want it given, but as he gives us the help that we need and ministers to us this way, we are given the capacity then to see us for who we really are, in dependence upon him. We're able to see ourselves in weakness as we truly are. We're able to see how finite we are and how dependent we are on him for help. And then when we receive that help, having turned to him for that help, we're able to then to even give it to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is in the business of bringing comfort and help to those who are in distress, because it's his character to do so. Our God is a God of comfort. He is a God who is merciful and compassionate, ready to give grace to those who turn to him. How do we work this out then in our lives when, if we go to God in prayer, and if this is the way God is, if he doesn't answer our prayers? How do we reconcile this? If God is such a gracious God, why doesn't he just fix all of these problems? Why is there problems to begin with if God is such a nice God? But God in his sovereignty has reasons even for these things. He humbles us by them, and he draws us to himself through the trials that come in our life. For by these trials, and by even these sicknesses, and even here, by this death of this young man, he was able to bring attention to himself, and he was able to direct everybody to the one who truly can help. And not that he helps, again, in the way that he does in this passage. He won't raise the dead every time one dies. But he's able to. And we can trust him because of it. We can rest in his ability and in his character, knowing that he is able to do what it is that he wants to do. And so we would turn to him for the kind of help that we need. And as we turn to him, we're blessed by that kind of comfort, so much so that we're able to turn in Christ, even in his name, to comfort others, as Paul directs in 2 Corinthians there, as we just read. This is the character of our Lord. He's compassionate. And so notice, he reaches up and grabs hold of this coffin, this plank that this dead man was laying on, even perhaps stopping the procession because he grabs hold of it. You can imagine the shock of the people there. Not only shock because here is a man who's coming and grabbing hold of the coffin. What's most interesting here is this would have even defiled him as a Jew. Because according to the law, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, and even in verse 16, it was against the law, it was a defilement to a person to touch a grave or a coffin or a dead person. And so generally, people avoided this sort of thing. And here was Jesus who went right up to it. And he spoke to this lifeless body, this body without the capacity to hear. And he said, "Rise." And immediately this man rose and even spoke back to him. Amazing. Instant effect. This is the Lord's power. You see, he's able to back up his compassionate words and his sentimental feelings with the power to change the circumstances. Only he has this kind of power and authority. You see, Jesus' command to this lifeless body contained within itself the empowerment for this body to obey the command. And he rose. And upon rising, Jesus, it says, handed him back to his mother. You can picture this scene where Jesus perhaps even reached up and helped this guy down from this plank. What an amazing time this must have been. The people would have been shocked. See, Jesus shows this kind of power throughout the New Testament. You see, God's power was available to Jesus. Jesus' power was God's. He had total access to that. Everywhere Jesus went, whether it was in Capernaum or even here in Nain or in Nazareth or elsewhere in Judea, when he saw diseased people and sicknesses, he cured them. When he saw people who were demon-possessed, he commanded the demons to flee. When he was on the boat, the wind, the storm, the waves rose up against him, and he calmed them. He caused the few number of loaves to multiply and the fish to feed the thousands. This was the power of God that was being seen in Christ. This is the kind of power that our compassionate Lord possesses. Now imagine for a minute if Jesus was compassionate but lacked this power. What if our God had the kind of compassion that we would have toward one another when we see each other in distress, but he had no ability to do anything about it? What would our prayer be like? "Lord, thanks for feeling sorry for me, and thanks that, you know, that you care." But what would we pray for? Why do we pray to God if he's not able to actually do something about the things that he does? What if he felt sentimental with our needs and just had this desire to do good but couldn't? Well, that would give us an answer for why evil exists, right? Because after all, God's not in control of it. He has no ability to stop it. And so evil's just kind of on its own, doing its own thing. And then you've got God who's constantly trying to fight it, but has no real ability or power to stop it. But that's not the God that we serve. See, our God is in control of all things. Not only is he a good God and desires to do good, but he has the power to do good and to even stop evil. He has the power to put an end to anything that comes against him. Imagine, on the other hand, if our God were as powerful as he is, but was not so compassionate.
was not so good. Imagine if our God was powerful, but was wicked. What if our God, the God of the universe, the Creator God, had evil intent for His creation, but had all the power to carry out His evil intent? What kind of God would that be? The God that we serve combines these two elements of power and compassion in a perfect unity. And evil exists for the purpose of bringing His character of goodness and compassion, His power to display so that He might show His glory even to us, His creatures. Our God is both powerful and merciful, compassionate. He is in control of everything. He can do whatever He wants. Do you realize that? If God desires to do something, He can do it. There's nothing that stands in His way from accomplishing what He sets His mind to do. If He desires to heal me of my back ailment now, it can be done in an instant. Just as Jesus desired to help this widow by resurrecting this man, and instantly the man was healed. Our God can do whatever He wants. And yet what God wants is good. You see, He has our interest, His children's interest, in mind. He is always about glorifying His name and bringing what's best for us to happen. There's never something that's going to go against His glory, and there's never going to be something that goes against what's in the best interest of His people. That includes the bad things that happen. The things that God allows into our lives to try us and to test us. You remember what James says, for example, in the first chapter? He says, rejoice in your trials, because it is through those trials and those tribulations that come into your life that God is going to perfect you as your faith increases and you develop perseverance. And later on in that same chapter, he says, all these good gifts come from above. All things that God brings into our lives are for our good. They don't feel good all the time. That's why the pain, that's why we hurt, and that's why we can turn to Him and ask for deliverance and help. But they are for our good. Because in turning to Him, we recognize Him for who He really is. In turning to Him, we are reminded of our need and our humble place. And it is good for us to be so reminded. Because without that reminder, without remembering our dependence upon Him and our humility, we become so quickly conceited. We become so quickly arrogant and proud and boastful, thinking that we are something when we are not. But the problems that come into our life are brought so that we would turn to Him who is altogether powerful and who does bring good and who is able to stop evil. This is our God. This is our God. Do we pray to Him? If this is what God is like, if He truly is compassionate and powerful to actually execute compassion, do we turn to Him with our requests the way we should? If these are the things that we believe, if we believe in our hearts that we ought to turn to God and help, and that He is able to actually give us the help that we need, then it seems that we would turn to Him with more fervency and with more dedication and discipline than we do. We can go to Him with confidence. We can actually approach His throne in prayer with confidence, knowing that He actually desires good for us and that He's able to bring it. If we believe these things about God, that His way is best, then we will turn to Him not just with our requests, not just in prayer this way, but even turn to Him for help and guidance in how we live our life. We would be more disciplined to open up His Word and to read in it, to study it, to learn what it is that He has for us that we might do. If we trusted Him, we would follow His ways. And He has revealed those ways to us in Scripture. And as we walk His ways, as we live life as He instructs us to live, and turn to Him with the requests, we can trust Him to not only answer our prayers, but that the answers to our prayers will actually be the best that they could possibly have been. Thank God he does not depend upon my solution for the best solution. He doesn't depend upon me and my answers to know what is the best answer. We bring our requests to the Lord, and we even make known to him our requests. But he will bring, as we trust him, he will bring what's truly best to us. And because of that, even when things don't seem to go our way, what is our attitude to be in response? After I've prayed and asked God, Lord, help me, and he brings some answer that may not be just what I thought it would be, we can be confident that the response that he brought was according to his power, which means he did exactly what he wanted to do, and that what he wanted to do was actually the best thing. That's trust. We can rejoice. We can be thankful, even in trials. We can be thankful even when things didn't go according to our plan, because God, our God, is a compassionate God. And he is powerful to bring about what he wants. That is why throughout the scriptures, even in the most dire circumstances, you have people like Paul who give thanks continuously to God. In the midst of the worst circumstances, even while in prison, for example, or having been beaten, he can afterwards go to God and give thanks to him. Because he trusts in a God who is both good and powerful. It is just this character that the people recognized. The fact that this Lord, who they were witnessing here, was compassionate. And it showed this compassion to this woman. And the fact that this compassionate Lord was also powerful. It was this recognition. When the dead man got up and began to speak, and Jesus had given him back to his mother, that we see in verse 16, the people's response as they praise the Lord. Verse 16 says that fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The emotional response that the people felt when they witnessed what Jesus had done according to his compassionate power was fear. And this is typical throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, when people would witness God and see some manifestation of the power and character of God, it is always fear that is a result. And even in Jesus' life, as he ministers and performs miracles and heals people, it was fear that followed. The disciples, for example, when Jesus walked to them on the water, they feared. They feared. As the crowds saw Jesus heal the paralytic, when Jesus told the man, he said, "Pick up your mat and go home," they feared. The herdsman whose swine just got filled with demons and ran into the sea when Jesus had commanded the demons out of the man, they feared. Why? Why would people fear upon seeing the compassion manifested in power by our Lord? If this God of ours, who is, yes, almighty, is also good, so that everything he does in his power is always compassionate and good, then why is there any reason for fear at all? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and I think this is helpful to us in answer to this question, because he brings these two elements together in this one verse. Our God is a compassionate God. And throughout Scripture, we're even told that we are made to be his children. We're adopted into the family of God as his heirs, as his children, so that he is our Father, right? As Christians, we can call upon him as Father. And so Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle, in verse 17, he says, if you address as Father, you call upon God and say, "Oh, Father," acknowledging his compassion and his tender mercies toward you as his children. If you address God that way, you need to recognize that he is also the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. You see, our good God This powerful God is also demanding of his children that we would walk according to his goodness. If he is a good God, then he would be wrong not to demand that we would walk also in the goodness that he possesses. His goodness demands that we would follow in line with that goodness. See, he is the standard that we must hold ourselves up to, which is why he said in the previous verses there, verse 16, you shall be holy for what? For I am holy. He is the standard. And when we begin to recognize that it's the holiness of this all-powerful God that we are held up to answer according to, you realize that that holy God is the powerful God that I call Father, it will result in this attitude of fear. If you address, verse 17 again, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The standard that God will hold us to is the standard of his holy character. And he says, because he is good, you must follow in my goodness. And if you don't, this one that we call Father, this one that we recognize as good, will judge us according to that standard without partiality. This will strike fear in those who recognize this that we're dealing with. This God, the God that these men here who were walking out of the city of Nain witnessed, the power which can only come from God being on display here, caused these people to fear, not because they were afraid of one who was compassionate, but because they were afraid of one who had the power to act on this compassion, the power to heal, because that kind of power can only come through the one who is also powerful to judge. And his compassion and his goodness is not expressed toward everyone equally eternally. There will come a time where this judgment will come to play, where people who have not responded to him in faith, where people who have rebelled against this good and compassionate God, will be judged forever. There is all reason to fear. Jesus himself says in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 5, he says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority then to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This one who has the power and authority to even condemn to hell is the same one that has the power and authority to rise from the dead. The same one who has the power and authority to walk on water. The power and authority that none of us possess. And when these people saw that kind of power and authority on display, they feared. And rightly so. Rightly so. In fact, interesting enough, this good and compassionate God of ours, who is all-powerful, delights in people fearing him. Verse 16, look at it. As fear gripped them all, they glorified God. They glorified God in feeling this fear and then in responding by saying what they did next. First of all, they recognized that this one Jesus who was here, who had just performed this miracle, must be a prophet. They said, a prophet has risen among us. You see, they recognized in the power that Jesus displayed the same kind of power that prophets of old had displayed. Namely, in 1 Kings chapter 17, if you want to go there with me, this is the account of Elijah, whose miracle here was similar to that of Jesus. 1 Kings 17, verse 17 and following. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, now this woman that he's speaking of here, was a woman who took Elijah in and made a room for him and had a place for Elijah to stay. Now Elijah was on the run because the king and queen of that time were after him. Elijah had predicted that there would be a drought, and the drought would continue over the land until he gave the word for it to stop. And so it came about, verse 17, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. Now this woman was a widow, and she had this son, and this boy's sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" She was angry. "Have you come to me to bring my iniquity in remembrance and put these things before me and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He's praying to God, the God who has this kind of power. Now he's a prophet of God. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." Now, the way that this child would be raised from the dead was a little bit different than the way that this boy was raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus raised this boy immediately. Do you remember that? Immediately. He just spoke to him, grabbed the coffin and said, "Rise," and the guy got up. Here, Elijah is pleading with him, laying on him up and down and up and down. "God, God, I pray to you," reasoning with the Lord, "let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, verse 22, and the life of the child returned to him and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and that it is true." This is so similar to what Jesus did. Not just in handing the child back to the mother and the fact that the mother was a widow, but even just the power of God and the people recognizing that the only way a man can be so healed as this is by God's hand. And they recognized in that day, even as in Jesus' day, that for a person to have this kind of access to God's power means it is a prophet from God. These people who saw Jesus do this, raise this boy from the dead, recognized this is the same kind of thing that we read about in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. They saw that. They saw the connection. This man must have the power of God within him. He must come from God, which is exactly what a prophet is. A prophet is one who stands between God and man with the message of God. He is as one who is sent by God to his people with a message, and in this case, even with power. So oftentimes in our own day, there are entire systems of belief that say that prophets are a normal thing, that every church, for example, should have prophets, and even people within the congregation will speak prophecies, and they speak as though they're hearing from God as a casual thing. But it is not a casual thing. For a man to be a prophet of God was a rare thing. In fact, they were so surprised that a prophet had actually come to them in the form of Jesus Christ, because it had been some 400 years since the previous prophet to them in that day. Prophets are not a normal thing. This was a shocking thing. They believed that this was a case where God was visiting his people. Now, people were visited by God in all sorts of ways. In the Old Testament, God visited his people in a burning bush, for example, with Moses, and in other ways too. In our own day, God visits us with salvation as he brings this tremendous gift to us. And as he gives us his Spirit, he visits us. But there was a unique visitation of God to his people in Jesus. As God became man, as God took upon himself human flesh, this was altogether unique. And the people recognized that a man of God is here among us. They may not have understood that he's the Messiah. They may not have understood, every one of them, that he is indeed God incarnate. But they understood that he was in the power of God, operating as God's prophet. And this brought glory to God. And it brought fear to the people. You see, this was what God was after in the first place. This is why Jesus went down to Nain at just the right time, so as to meet is the way of life, this way in procession of death, to demonstrate something of his character, something of not only his compassion, but even of his power, so as to bring about this proper fear and glory that belongs to him alone. And in verse 17 it said, that is, the report of what took place spread. It went all over the place. And as we look on in the next passage, which we'll look at next week, news of what has been going on even reaches John the Baptist, who is in prison. See, the kind of power that God displays is still the kind of power that God possesses. This is the God that we serve even now. And we are to call upon him with confidence, trusting him that his way is best, and turn to him with thankfulness and even with intercession. And he will answer our prayers, not the way maybe we always want, but always the way that is best, because it's never something that can stand in his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a powerful Lord. We thank you that your power is controlled by your goodness. Father, help us to trust in you and to rest confidently in your person. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.